Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in the podcast today. And we've reached 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And a series of quick, rapid-fire commands that we need to meditate on. So let's think about these things and see what God has to say to us from His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You're willing to speak to us when we're open to You, when we're teachable, when we're willing to be taught, when we're willing to listen. We ask You to teach us now. Would You come, speak through Your Word, Your living, powerful, sharp, two-edged sword, Your Word, and would You penetrate our hearts? Would You change us? Would You make us more like Jesus? Would You help us to internalize these truths and live them and share them with others as You give us opportunity to do that? And just be in charge here as we look at Your Word now in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And when we get to verse 10, he begins to quote from Psalm 34. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." And then he concludes with this ominous warning at the very end here, this passage. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So let's begin to look at these commands that he's giving us here. The first one is in verse 8, and it's huge. It is so huge. You would think, okay, I see why God put this one first, because it's big. But all of them are big, of course. He commands us to be of one mind, or to be harmonious, or to have unity of mind. He says, "I want you to basically share the same kinds of thinking in my body, in the church." He wants us to have the same purpose. We should be agreed in our goals. He wants us to realize we have the same authority, God speaking through His Word. He wants us to obey the same commands. We are to be of one mind. You see, we're at war, right? We're in a great spiritual war. It's an intense conflict. And the war is with Satan and his demons. And in order to fight an effective war against Satan and his demons, we need to make sure we are all of one mind. And that mind should be the mind of Christ in us. Any army, we all know this, any army that is not together, that is not united, that's divided against itself, is in serious trouble. We all need to be going in the same direction, same goal, same purpose, same commander. Now, I think this goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that doesn't mean we have to be agreed on all the details, every single detail. We will often find ourselves, hopefully lovingly and respectfully, disagreeing with each other in the body of Christ. That's okay. I think God built us that way so that we can learn to love each other even when we disagree. Some people find that difficult, but God wants us to learn it. Love other people even when you disagree with them. And so that we can also learn to stay humble and teachable. If there are brothers in Christ who studied God's words carefully and they come up to a conclusion different than my conclusion, I need to stay a little bit humble and say, you know, I could be the one that's wrong. I think he's wrong, but I may just not be able to see this clearly yet. So we need to stay humble and teachable. And I believe that's one reason God lets us disagree with each other. But even in these little disagreements, we can still be unified. We're worshiping the same Christ, right? We're following the same Jesus. We're studying the same Bible, right? We're sharing the same gospel together. At heart, we are one in Christ. I think that's one of the reasons he gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, to remind us every time we take the Lord's Supper, one body, we're unified, we're one in Christ. The second thing he commands here is that we be sympathetic. I think this word implies that we need to identify with the feelings of our brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever they may be going through. It's a big part of compassion. Do you remember Romans 12:15, where God said through Paul, weep with those who weep? There are times when you need to join with them, being sympathetic, and weep with them, and rejoice with those who rejoice. You may not feel like rejoicing, but if God's blessing somebody else and they're rejoicing in the Lord, hey, let's rejoice. We ought to rejoice in the Lord of whatever's going on, right? In Hebrews 13:3, we're told to remember those who are in prison as though we were in prison with them. And those who suffer adversity, he said, since you yourselves are also in the body. So he wants us to identify with our brothers and sisters. We're one body. So we identify and we have sympathy. So we sympathize or empathize with others, especially when they're suffering. But he's not talking about sentimentalism here. Let's not get that confused. He's talking about a genuine identification where we say, I'm part of that person. When they hurt, I hurt too. When my brother hurts or my sister hurts, I'm hurting too. We're part of the same body. And I can sympathize and identify with them so much that I hurt too. And I want to do everything I can to be a help to them and a blessing to them. The third command in the list is have brotherly love. And we can see how that flows out of the first two commands, can't we? I think we can. Christians should be noted for their care for each other. In Christ, we're family. We're brothers and sisters together. Same Father. We need to do everything we can to take care of each other's needs in the family of Christ, in the family of God. I think this is one of the reasons God gave us different spiritual gifts, so we can use them to communicate this brotherly love. We can best show our love for Christ and our love for others probably when we're using that gift that he's supernaturally given to us to minister to others and bless others. So some Christians will be especially equipped, supernaturally equipped by God. It's a gift of the Spirit to teach others. And we need to learn how to study God's word from those people. We need to learn how to share God's word from those gifted teachers. There are some who are specially gifted by God to be merciful. They're very sensitive to the emotions of other people, where other people are and their spiritual needs. We can learn from them to be more merciful ourselves. We need to learn from these guys. There are others who are equipped to notice that they can do a great service for the Lord and for other people by doing little tasks to free others up so they can minister in other ways. They're wonderful servants. We need to learn from them. We need to be servants too. We may not have the gift that they have. We can still learn from them. Some people are equipped to be encouragers. They just seem to bubble over, encouraging others to follow the Lord, encouraging others to be obedient to the Lord, encouraging others to stay in the battle, stay strong in the Lord. We can learn from them to encourage others, keep growing in Christ. Some people are equipped from God, a gift of the Spirit, to keep things organized, keep things running smoothly, keep things administered well. We can learn about organization ourselves. We need to learn this. Otherwise, we'll be so disorganized, we won't get anything done, right? We need to learn. Some people are equipped to handle money well, to recognize financial needs, to know when to help others financially and when to refrain, when to wait. We can learn from them how to be generous in a biblical, godly way. Some of God's kids are equipped with a spiritual gift to stand firm on what we know to be basic truth, even when it's difficult. They're courageous. They stand firm. And we need to learn from that. Otherwise, we'll turn Christianity into kind of a mushy sentimentalism, and we won't be standing when we need to be standing. So we learn from these people. It's all part of brotherly love. People should be able to learn what love is all about by watching us as believers in Christ. How we love each other, how we take care of each other, how we meet each other's needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs. People should learn about love by being able to watch us, brotherly love. The next one on the list tells us to keep a tender heart. And those of us who have the gift of mercy will probably underline this. Those people seem to have this tender heart in a supernatural way. The rest of us kind of have to work on it, because it's sometimes easy for us to be unmerciful in the flesh. So people around us who have this spiritual gift of mercy, we need to pay attention to their tender hearts and learn how to be tender-hearted ourselves. Remember, these Christians that Peter's writing to here in 1 Peter were being persecuted. Many of them had to flee their homes. Remember that? And what can happen to us if we're not careful, especially during times of suffering, when we ourselves are suffering, when we ourselves are being treated unfairly somehow, we can turn on ourselves. We can be sort of self-centered. We're hurting, and we go into self-pity. We want to nurse our own wounds. And this can lead to kind of a hardened attitude towards others who may be suffering. We may think, well, I've got it so much worse than they have it, or they've got problems. Yeah, but look at my problems. Instead of being tender-hearted toward them, we get, I guess you could call it tender-hearted toward ourselves, but that's not tender-heartedness. Tender-heartedness for ourselves is just really another name for self-pity. God doesn't want us to be full of self-pity. We need to be tender-hearted toward others. One of the great opportunities that we have to communicate the love of Christ is by being tender-hearted toward others when we ourselves are hurting and suffering. It's an incredible opportunity to be Christ-like. That's what he did. When he was suffering, he was very tender-hearted toward us. And we need to learn from his example and demonstrate that example. And when the watching world sees us, they're seeing a little glimpse of what it's like to be like Jesus. And that tender-heartedness can draw them. The next command, fifth one, says we're to stay humble in spirit. We know God hates pride. We know God says he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We know we need to pursue humility. And usually what that means is we need to think deeply and seriously and very soberly about how weak we are, how dependent we are on him, how finite we are, how little we really know. One aspect of humility, one way you can recognize it is what we often call teachability. Teachability means we honestly realize I've got things to learn. We'll all say those words. It's easy to say the words, but we will honestly communicate. I want to learn. I want to hear what you've got to say. I want to put this together. I want to pray for wisdom. I want to get it right. And I realize I may not have it right yet. See what I'm saying? Almost everybody will say quickly, oh, yeah, I've got lots to learn. Everybody says, this is the right thing to say. But we'll often learn the truth about ourselves when someone comes along and offers a criticism or rebukes us or corrects us. And then we better be careful because our reflex, our knee-jerk reaction, often, at least in our hearts, is, who do you think you are? Who are you to criticize me? You better look at yourself, buddy. That's not a very humbled spirit, but that's what we often find ourselves doing. Somebody says something that hurt us or irritated us or criticized us or rebuked us in some way, we often want to get back at them. That's not a very humble spirit. God says, leave vengeance to me. Vengeance belongs to me. I'll take care of it. But I always, when we talk about humility, I feel like I need to add this caution. Humility is not just running ourselves down all the time. There are people who are always saying negative things about themselves, and they call it humility. I'm just so humble. I got to say bad stuff about myself. Humility is confessing the truth about ourselves in Jesus. The truth is, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We don't have any power in ourselves, any wisdom in ourselves, any strength in ourselves to do things worthwhile. But when he comes and fills us with himself, and he begins to work through us, he does amazing things through us. He gets the glory, not us. Even though people may try to give us the glory, we pass it on to him. He's the one doing it. But we don't want to use the word humility as an excuse to not do things that the Lord's commanded us to do. I've known of Christians who would say, I couldn't possibly talk to somebody else about Christ. I'm just too humble for that. That's not being humble. That's being disobedient. Let's not misuse the word. The sixth command on the list is verse 9, don't return evil for evil. And the seventh one goes with it, don't return insults for insults. That reminds us of something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. You've heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's impossible in the flesh, isn't it? I mean, it seems so difficult, doesn't it? When somebody hurts us, our flesh flares up. We want to get them back. And so often, we tend to react before we give ourselves time to calm down and just see things from God's perspective a little bit better. I need to make myself slow down just a little bit, think things through just a little bit, give God a chance to get my attention. Here's a thought experiment. I've used thought experiments kind of like this in this situation before to help me think more clearly. If I were standing on a sidewalk somewhere in a city and a man walked into me and knocked me down, my knee-jerk reaction might be, "Hey, jerk, what are you doing? Good grief, come on, watch where you're going." But if after I reacted that way, I noticed that the man was blind and had dropped his cane, it would suddenly change everything, wouldn't it? Yeah, my perspective would change. And sometimes people say things and do things that hurt, but they're blind spiritually. Obviously, we know that lost people are blind spiritually, but even Christians can have spiritual blind spots. They don't really see what they're doing. Remember what Jesus said from the cross? "Father, forgive them." Why? Do you remember what he said? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's a spiritual blindness over these people." And Jesus was praying that God would open their eyes and let them see truth and forgive them, even though they were responsible for his crucifixion. We're all responsible, right? This is our only hope. Jesus' prayer being answered for us. "Father, forgive me. I didn't know what I was doing. Thanks for opening my eyes." We need to be that way toward other people. And sometimes we think, well, wait a minute, where's justice in all this? Well, we can trust God to handle justice. We don't have the wisdom to handle it. We don't have the authority to handle it. That's not given to us. Peter goes on to say right here, "But on the contrary, bless." Of course, that echoes what we just read from Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' example from the cross. Sometimes it may take a little time, it may take a little thought, a little effort. But one of the most powerful things we can do when someone says something that hurts us is to figure out a way to bless them. Maybe think of something that they've done or something that they've said in the past that we really do appreciate. Maybe we could help them when they're having a rough time some way or another, help them out a little bit. Figure out a way to bless them. And then Peter adds the words, "By the way, you were called to this." This is part of your calling. And again, it's one of those Christian moments when others can see Christ more clearly in us. If somebody criticizes us or cuts us with words or does something to hurt us, and we turn around and bless them, like God's called us to do, it reminds them of Jesus, and we're giving God a tool that he can use in our own lives to bring them conviction. It can be very powerful. And finally, in this verse, he says that you may obtain a blessing. So here's one of those paradoxes in Scripture. Scripture's quite a few of them. You know, when we give to others, Jesus says, "Blessed, more blessed to give than to receive." When we give to others, there's always a sense in which we receive more than we gave, isn't there? You know that. When we die to ourselves, as Jesus commanded, there's always a sense in which we're more alive than we ever were before. If we go somewhere and take the lowest seat and be content to be last, there's a sense in which we come out ahead, we come out first. When we accept the role of being a servant to other people, even when it's not officially our role, we just do it, we just serve other people, there's a sense in which we come out great in God's kingdom, right? That's what Jesus said. When we bless others after they've cursed us, there's a sense that he's saying here that we come out more blessed than ever. It goes against the flesh, but it's God's way. Now, remember when he gets to verses 10 through 12, he's quoting from Psalm 34. So verse 10 says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." This is a good time to remind ourselves once again, we do this from time to time, that God puts a lot of things in his word, especially in Psalms and Proverbs, that may look upon first reading like a promise. But it really isn't a promise. It's more like a general principle. It's a general truth. This is normally the way it's going to work out. It's not exactly the same as a promise. The statements are usually statements like, if you live your life this way, you're going to have a good outcome. it's not necessarily a guarantee that the outcome will be the example that's given. It's just a general principle. The principle is obedience to God leads to good outcomes. But the specific outcome mentioned is usually just an example of those outcomes. And again, we've shared this before, but let me mention it again. Proverbs 31 tells us what an excellent wife is like. You remember that chapter? And in verse 28, we read that her children will rise up and bless her, and their husband will praise her. And normally, that's going to be true. But there are excellent wives out there whose husbands are jerks, and they're not recognizing what a blessing they have. And they don't rise up and call her blessed. Even though God will bless her, and being an excellent wife will lead to a good outcome, it may not be that specific one. Another one that a lot of people claim as a promise is Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Generally, that's true. We train children up, and it sticks with them as they grow older. But we know those children are free moral agents, right? They've got to make their own choices. They've got to make their own decisions, and they've got to live with the consequences of those things. And sometimes parents are mystified because they'll have two kids pretty close to the same age. They raise them essentially the same way with the same principles. And one of them turns out to be a strong Christian. The other one goes an entirely different direction. So it's a general principle. It's not a foolproof specific promise. I think we need to be careful with these things. Here's some other examples. This is Proverbs 22:4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Well, humility and fear of the Lord always lead to good outcomes. Not necessarily riches, at least in the world's way of thinking about riches, or honor in the world's way of thinking about honor, or even long life. Some people die young, even though they've been humble and they fear the Lord. Here's another one, Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He'll stand before kings. He'll not stand before obscure men. Well, skillful workmen, normally they're going to have good outcomes, but they're not always going to stand before kings. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we read, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And I think we would agree that in general, the good consequences of guarding our lips and watching what comes out of our mouth are going to be wonderful. They're going to be valuable to us. We're going to be thankful for them. And typically, that might be a long life with good health. But some people keep their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking deceit, and they still have a short life. And of course, there are many proverbs that warn us of the danger of tongue that's loose. You know, James writes, the tongue is a world of iniquity because we use our tongues to lie, and we use our tongues to curse, and we use our tongues to gossip, and we use our tongues to boast or scream in anger or give an angry retort of some kind or to speak sarcastically and cut somebody else down, or to gripe about something, or to complain about something. We use our tongues to accuse others. We use our tongue to ridicule. We use our tongues to criticize. So God warns us, you better keep a guard over that thing. You better watch that tongue of yours. The ninth command in the list is right here with the eighth. The eighth says, keep your tongue from evil. The ninth says, keep your lips from speaking deceit. Obviously, these two are tied together, but I think God gives this ninth one, keep your lips from speaking deceit, to highlight the particular danger of deceit. And many, many of us have become experts at deception. We feel pretty clever. The truth is, others will suspect that we're deceptive. It tends to come out. But we learn how to speak the truth technically at the same time we're deceiving others. I may have shared with you an incident from my childhood where I experienced that kind of thing. I was probably about 10 years old, and I was staying with my grandparents in Florida. And one evening, a raccoon came into our yard and climbed a tree right there in the front yard. And I think my grandpa was afraid that the raccoon might do some damage around the house, so he brought out his .22 rifle, and he handed it to me, and he said, you want to try to shoot it? And I said, sure. And I shot the raccoon, and it fell out of the tree dead. A few days later, we were at church, and I overheard Grandpa telling another man about that coon coming into our yard. And the man said, did you kill it? And Grandpa said, no, I didn't kill it. And I thought, whoa, I couldn't believe what my grandpa said because I shot it. I shot it myself. And later he said, you probably wondered why I said what I did, but let me explain that to you. He said, that man happened to be a game warden, and I wasn't really sure if it was okay to shoot that raccoon. And he said, besides, I really did tell the truth. I didn't kill the raccoon. You killed the raccoon. And so in that way, we could convince ourselves, well, we're telling the truth, even though we're being deceptive. We become a people who are very skilled at deception. God says, I like the truth. I'm a God of truth. My word is the word of truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus is the truth. Cut it out. Be more transparent. Be more honest. Is there a time for deception? Sure. When somebody's trying to kill you or somebody trying to kill somebody that you love, there are times when deceptions can save lives. In the time of war, of course, one of the most important strategies of all for victory is effective deception. That's why there are tons of people involved in deceiving the enemy, making him think you're one place when you're really somewhere else. Why? Hopefully because we're trying to end the war and preserve life. The Hebrew midwives did it when Pharaoh said, kill the boy babies. They were deceptive. Rahab was deceptive to save the lives of the Hebrew spies. Elisha was deceptive with the Syrian army to save many lives when they invaded Israel. Others in the Bible would sometimes deceive in order to preserve life. David did it. Michal did it. But having said that, most of the times when we're deceiving others, it's not to preserve life. No, it's to save ourselves from embarrassment or to protect our egos, to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others, to save ourselves from some kind of criticism or something. And all that sort of thing is just pride that comes out in the form of deception. It's disgustingly sinful. We get to verse 11, we find the 10th and 11th commands, again, back to back, they go together. Turn away from evil, that's the 10th one. The 11th one says, do good. There's traditionally been a group of Christians who kind of take pride in turning away from evil. They're very good at that. So they've got a lot of things listed that they turn away from. They don't smoke, they don't do drugs, they don't drink alcohol, they don't use profanity, they don't steal, they don't commit adultery, they don't eat too much. They don't tell dirty jokes. They don't watch filthy movies. And they got a list of long things that they turn away from evil. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That's great. We shouldn't do those kind of things, although we can turn it into a kind of legalism where our heart's not where our action is. But then the 11th one gives us the positive side. Are we doing good? What does that mean? Well, obviously, we're telling others about Jesus. We're visiting those who need encouragement. We're getting maybe up a little earlier to spend time with the Lord, to pray, study His Word, read, memorize His Word. God doesn't just say, turn away from evil. He says, do good. And of course, doing good will sometimes give us the power to turn away from evil. It's not unusual for us to find ourselves falling again and again and again and again into the same sin pattern. You've probably experienced that. You come back to the Lord again and again, confessing the same sins. Sometimes, if we will look for God's wisdom to obey that 11th command that He gives here, Lord, what can I do good that will drive out this temptation? Sometimes, when we set our heart and mind to doing the right thing, some of the old temptations begin to fade out a little bit. You remember that old saying that people used to say all the time? I guess we still do sometimes. An idle mind is the what? Can you fill it in? An idle mind is the devil's workshop. Yeah. And maybe this is an expression of that idea. When we fill our time and our minds with things that are good, doing things that are good, we're much less likely to be meditating on sinful things and giving a foothold to some kind of temptation that's going to get in there and mess with us. So Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Get this thing in your mind and let it drive out the temptations. So I think it's a good exercise for every one of us to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you have for me to do? And then just get busy. Find something good to do and do it. As long as we breathe, He's got some kind of good work for us to do. We may be so weak that all we can do is murmur a prayer or send out prayer thoughts. We may not be able to speak. So it can be a prayer ministry, no matter how weak we are. It could be a personal encouragement ministry to those who are around us. It can be a letter writing ministry, or it can be much more involved. But when we get involved in doing things that glorify Him, we'll be much more likely to obey the command to turn away from evil. The 12th and 13th commands in this list are together at the last part of verse 11, and they go together. The 12th command says, seek peace. And here I think we have to understand he means the peace with people. And the 13th command says, pursue it. Seek peace, but don't just seek it, pursue it. So it's almost like God's way of underlining something. If he'd said seek peace and then moved on, we might not have taken him as seriously as he intends for us to take this. So he says two more words, don't just seek peace, pursue it. Get aggressive, like a dog on the hunt. Pursue peace. God doesn't say here, just be peaceable. That would be a godly command. There's nothing wrong with that. And he doesn't just say, seek peace, look for peace, be alert to the opportunity to be peaceful and peaceable. Of course, that would be a godly command too, right? We need to seek peace. That's what he said. But he just goes a little further. He says, I know things are pretty tough for you guys. You're living in difficult days. You've had to leave your homes. But I want you to stay peaceable. Not only that, I want you to seek peace. Not only that, I want you to pursue it like you're on a hunt for peace. Do everything in your power, of course, short of sin, short of compromising God's truth. We don't do that, to find it. So Paul said, Romans 12:18, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Or New Living Translation says, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. And of course, there's some people out there that it won't happen. We can't do it. There's some people out there who are very easy to live at peace with. But other people just seem like they're irritable all the time. Seem like they've got a chip on their shoulder all the time. They're just continually daring you to do something that crosses them somehow, and they'll snap at you, and you say, boy, I want to live at peace with them. It's not easy. God says, yeah, them too. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with them, with everybody. And of course, he's making room there in Romans 12 that there may be some for whom it's not possible for you to live at peace with them. But that doesn't excuse us from trying. So when we perceive someone's upset with us, maybe we need to say, Lord, would you help me, please? Help me know what to say. Help me to know what not to say that will bring peace. Help me know what to do that will bring peace. And then again, we might try to think of something loving and gracious that we could do that might solve that problem. I think one thing God does not want us to do is just kind of stew in our juices and stay angry at that person until they come and make things right. Well, if he wants to talk with me, he knows how to find me. That's true. But God wants us to do all we can to bring about the peace. So that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, so if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so he's saying when we put this together with Romans 12, as far as it lies in your power, keeping peace with a brother is more important than worship. And of course, we know worship is hugely important to God. So Jesus is saying this is more important than you may think. Do everything you can to be reconciled and then come and worship. Now, in this passage of scripture here in 1 Peter chapter 3, God includes some important words with this list of commands that should motivate us to be serious about obeying him. Back in verse 10, he says, remember he's quoting Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, and he's saying, if you want to see good days, if you love life, take this seriously. There are good outcomes from these things. When we get our attention focused on him, on the Lord, understanding who he is and what he's like and what he's doing and what he's accomplishing and what he's already accomplished, it tends to cause our hearts to well up with this joy. And one of the lessons God wants us to learn, it's all the way through Scripture, is that even in the most difficult times, even in the most painful times, you can have my joy. You can be full of joy. You can be rejoicing. I'm not talking about happiness with the circumstances. Obviously, there are many circumstances we're not happy with. But even in the painful circumstances, there can be a deep inner joy, a contentment with God, a confidence that God's in control, that God's working something good out of this, that He knows what He's doing, that I can trust Him. I may not understand it now, but I will later. And it gives a bubbling joy inside us. And if we don't have that peace and we don't have that kind of joy, it probably means we're focusing on ourselves. We're focusing on our circumstances. We're involved in sin. And it's not easy in that moment to just gaze on the Lord, because when we gaze on the Lord, we hear Him saying, repent, get this right. But if we will repent and get it right and obey Him, we can have the same joy that other believers throughout the ages, all over the world, have discovered in the midst of horrible circumstances. They still have the joy. In verse 9, he gives some more motivation for obedience. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He said, when you figure out how to bless others, you'll enjoy a blessing yourself. We know that's true. We've already talked about that. I'm sure you've experienced it. And verse 12, he gives another reason. He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. God's saying, look, I'm watching you. If you have the righteousness of Christ in you, you're one of my kids, I'm watching out for you. My eyes are on you, and I'm listening to your prayers. I know what your burdens are. I know what your situation is. I fully understand. And I'm convinced that one of these days, one of the great joys in life, either this one or the next one, will be to look back and see how He has answered our prayers in ways that may be hard to see right now. Maybe it's intricate. Maybe it's complex. Maybe we're not anticipating exactly what He's doing, and so we don't see it yet. But one day we will. He's using our prayers to accomplish His purposes. But He doesn't stop there. He adds one bit more of motivation. And that's the last part of verse 12. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And He seems to be saying here, just in case all these blessings I promised you, and my joy, and my watching over you, and my answering your prayers, just in case that's not enough, let me remind you of this. If you choose the way of disobedience, I, God, the Creator of the universe, will set my face against you. From time to time, I'll hear somebody kind of complain about what we might call scare tactics, when we're trying to cause someone to be willing to obey the Lord, cause someone to consider following Jesus. They said, we just need to use love to try to motivate people. Well, love should be a powerful motivator. There's no question about it. But God Himself evidently knows that sometimes we need to be motivated by something a little more severe. So we may not believe in scare tactics, but apparently God does. Because this is kind of a scare tactic, isn't it? I set my face against you. It's just the truth. You remember back in the Old Testament in Leviticus, God had His people stand on two hills, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And on one side, the people were to shout out the blessings that came from obeying God. But do you remember what the other people did on the other side? Mount Gerizim, that was the Mount of Blessing. They shouted out the blessings. The ones on Mount Ebal, yeah, they shouted out the curses for disobedience. If you choose to disobey God, it's going to go bad for you. And this is how. So God wants us to know, yes, there are incredibly wonderful consequences when we obey Him. But He also wants us to know there are incredibly terrible consequences, horrible consequences, awful consequences when we choose to disobey Him. And I believe that's why God talks so much in His Word about our need to fear Him. I'm not afraid He's going to slap us around for no reason. But we need to always be fearful of the consequences of disobedience. And if we don't like that, because, well, that just sounds negative to me. Well, be careful, because that's kind of like putting your head in the sand. Wishful thinking. It may mean that what we're doing is creating a God in our own imagination, not the God of the Bible. And it may mean that we'll cheat ourselves out of realizing the danger of sin, or that we'll cheat somebody else out of a motivation to repent and obey God. I was at one time in my life pretty close to a pastor who had been preaching for many years, and he bragged that he never ever preached on the wrath of God, never ever preached on the judgment of God. And I remember thinking, that's kind of tragic, because sometimes we just desperately need to hear the truth about the seriousness of our sin and what it leads to. And I know there are some guys out there who seem to be angry and who preach nothing but the wrath of God, and they seem to enjoy grinding people into the dust with warnings of judgment and wrath. God does both. God wants us to know how awesome His love is for us. And we want us to walk in that love, but He also wants us to know the consequences of sin really are horrific. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Some people think that sounds negative, but it's God. And when it said in Hebrews 10, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And some people might say, well, I don't like that verse. Well, I'm sorry you don't like it, but it's God's word. God says it's a fearful thing for you to go on ignoring me, disobeying me, living in sin. You're going to regret that horrifically. It's going to be bad consequences for you. And every now and then we need to focus on these verses. We may not like it, but it's part of God's truth. He's serious about our obedience. Unfortunately, there are many, many people today who've grown right on in from childhood through their teen years on into adulthood, and they don't have any fear of God. They don't. They'll just say, well, my God's not like that. They've got a God of their own creation. And so when temptations to sin come along, they're ripe for picking. I mean, sin's always attractive. That's why it's tempting. You know, it looks good, sounds good, seems pleasant, seems attractive. God loved Adam and God loved Eve. But when they chose to sin, God didn't say, now Adam, now Eve, you know, I love you, and you know you shouldn't have done that, and you need to learn to mind me. You need to try to do better. I'd really rather you not do that. No, he didn't just slap their hands. They had a powerful lesson to learn about the horror of sin. He cursed the ground. Adam had a lifetime sentence in hard labor. He drove them out of the garden, placed the curse of death on them. We have to realize it, just like they had to learn it. Sin is deadly, and our Father is deadly serious about it. He loves us too much to let us go on thinking that it's not a big deal. Satan will try to convince us, hey, everybody does it. Everybody's doing worse than you are. It's no big deal. God says, oh, it is a big deal. And if you don't accept it now, if you don't learn it now, you will learn it later. It'll just be very, very painful. So, am I ending this on a negative note? Well, I guess it depends on our response, doesn't it? Because if we respond by obedience and repentance, that's a positive thing. We can have joy. We can have life. We can have blessings of God. We can have the presence of God. Answered prayers. That's all pretty powerful stuff and positive, right? But if we choose to stay in our sin, yeah, it's negative. But the outcome can still be positive if we'll repent, if we'll obey Him. Because he said, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Just quit excusing it. Quit rationalizing it. Quit making light of it. Realize how deadly it is. Realize how serious it is and agree with me about sin. And you'll be glad. Father, thank you for these commands that you've given us here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Powerful, powerful commands that you've given us. Lord, all of us fail. We all fall short. We all mess up. We all blow it. When we look at these commands, we realize we've blown it badly. And Lord, you know us. We tend to want to rationalize. We tend to want to excuse ourselves. We tend to want to blame somebody else for our problems. And we tend to want to just kind of stay where we are, Lord. We don't like the thought sometimes of repenting of sin and turning away from it and letting you do what only you can do in our lives by forgiving us and cleansing us and returning that joy. But Lord, would you help us to take you very, very seriously and help us to see sin like you see sin, Lord. Help us to realize that sin is deadly and disgusting and horrific, and brings us so much pain and so much regret. Lord, help us to see that like you do, more clearly than ever before, and to be quick to repent, quick to confess, quick to receive your forgiveness. And Lord, please, when we are rationalizing and excusing sinful behavior, please get our attention and grant us repentance. We know you do that sometimes through painful ways, but we know that the pain is worth it when you bring us to repentance. So thank you so much for loving us enough to teach us the truth about these things. And thank you so much for being willing to forgive us and to set us right and to give us the grace we need by the power of your Spirit indwelling us, who lives in us and who lives his life out through us, that we can be obedient. Not in our own strength, not in our own power, not certainly not legalistically, but in the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for that. Use us for your glory now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.